Are you replacing me this morning? No?
Yeah, you stay.
Okay. Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. This morning, I want to look at this passage from a perspective maybe that you haven't considered it before, but as I looked at this and considered what it said, it struck me that the passage really speaks about the grace of God towards us. And one of the things that I thought of as I read through it was that God's grace, aren't you thankful that it just isn't fair? Really, when you think about it, none of us deserves it. And so we're going to look at that this morning a little bit. Let me read, I'm just going to read the first passage to you, the first section, which is 16 verses long. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 down to 16. This is where the passage kicks off. I think it really does speak to the grace of our God toward us. Then we're going to pause for a time of prayer, and then we're going to chat, and I'll just share a few thoughts that I've enjoyed as I've considered this. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse number 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been here, or why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he, that's the landowner, answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask the Lord just to bless our time considering this passage here this morning. Father, we do give you thanks for who you are. We are amazed, Father, that we have opportunity to come into your presence the way we do. But we do so not because of our own merit, but entirely and solely because of the merit of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, this morning as we look into this passage of Scripture, may we see in a refreshing and renewed way the magnificence of the grace of God toward us. And may your Spirit have liberty as he seeks to teach us and open the eyes of our understanding. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. While I was preparing for this particular passage this morning, I came across a story about Fiorello LaGuardia. Now, there are some here who I know who he is, but he was the mayor of New York City for 12 years. He was a big man in New York, and he was only 5'4" tall. They referred to him as the little flower because many times he would walk around with a carnation in his lapel. Back then, not so much now, but back then when you were out in public, guys had suits on, right? Suits and ties, and that's how business was conducted. But they referred to him as the little flower. And he was a very popular mayor, and it was unusual for any mayor to sustain a reign, if you will, as mayor in New York City for that unprecedented 12-year period. But he did so. He turned government on its ear. He was praised by the President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, for changing the way government is seen and the way government operates. Fiorello LaGuardia, you know that the airport in New York is named after him, and for good reason. He would go, this little guy with big stature, he would go and he would join the firefighters as they went to fight fires, and he would actually help out, and he was concerned about the people of New York. He would actually go with the police officers when they raided these establishments of ill repute and speakeasies and things like that. And he would actually accompany them and participate in the raid. I tried to envision that, this 5'4" guy coming through the door first, you know, like it doesn't exactly strike the fear in me that maybe somebody who was 6'8 or something like that might, but he joined the police and he joined the firefighters. Fiorello LaGuardia had a heart for people, and he was often seen at baseball games with all the children from the orphanages that he would take himself to the baseball games. He did a lot for the city. He turned government on its ear. I'm going to say that he made government honest. If you can bring that terminology in New York City together, that's a stretch sometimes, but he made government in New York City honest to the point where he became a model in how he administered the city across all of the U.S., and other mayors within other large cities began to adopt his practices. One night, he went into the poorest part of town in New York City where they were holding night court. And he dismissed the judge. And he presided over the court. And over the course of that time, while he was sitting in the seat of the judge, a shop owner in the area brought this elderly woman who was tattered, in very poor health, was weak, and he brought her before the bench and charged her with theft because she had stolen a loaf of bread from his store. And Fiorello LaGuardia tried to convince the shop owner that it wasn't a big deal in some sense. And the shop owner said, no. He said, it is. He said, I get broken into regularly. And he said, I want to make an example. This woman had stolen a loaf of bread. Doesn't seem like much, but the reality is she broke the law. And so after some discussion, Fiorello LaGuardia pronounced sentence, a $10 fine or 10 days in jail. You think about that story and you say, it's not fair. That's just wrong. But she broke the law. Let me continue. As he pronounced sentence, Fiorello reached into his pocket and pulled a $10 bill out of his pocket. And he took his hat and he put the $10 bill in his hat and he gave it to the bailiff. And he said, remittance has been paid. Now, and he's talking to the bailiff, he said, I want you to go to every person in this courtroom and I want you to take from them a fine of 50 cents. Because he said, they live in a town where an elderly woman who is very poor herself has to look after her daughter whose husband got up and left, who is very sick. And she has to look after her two grandchildren who are starving, which motivated her to steal that loaf of bread in the first place. And so he fined everyone in that courtroom 50 cents. And they collected it. And they gave it to that elderly woman. And she walked out of the courtroom with $47.50. And the remittance paid. That's grace. That's grace. She broke the law. She broke the law. And yet the judge paid the remittance and provided for her beyond what she could have ever expected in the first place. She was looking for a loaf of bread. And she walked out of there with a small fortune. Grace. When we look at this passage before us and begin in verse number 1, we begin to see the nature of God's grace, and we learn lessons about ourselves as we work our way through. The first thing that we learn is that we need to be cautious about our own desires. I'm going to back you up into chapter 19, where Ken left off last week, and remind you of the story of the rich young ruler. He had, by his own report, followed the Ten Commandments to the letter in his own mind. And he said, what else do I need to do? And he was a very wealthy young man. And the Lord Jesus said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the scriptures teach that the young man went away sorrowful. It says, because he had much. He had much. That tells you about a little about the young man. He had more interest in what he had accumulated than helping others. And it was a tough thing for him to do. Now the disciples, picking it up in verse number 27, Peter says, wait a minute. If that's the requirement, we've left everything. There's nothing that we haven't done for you. We've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? That's what he's saying at the end of verse 27. He says, therefore, what shall we have? What's in it for me? And the whole idea of covetousness comes forward. If you were to go back into Exodus chapter 20 and look at the Ten Commandments, the tenth one says, you will not covet. And then the rest of that verse is basically anything that is your neighbor's. You will not covet. Why is it there? Because fundamentally, it is part of our makeup in a very natural way. Covetousness is where you look at what others have and wish you could have it for yourself. Either what they possess materially, or what they enjoy socially, or how things just seem to be working out for them and they have no trouble at all. Being covetous is being desirous to have that for yourself. Romans tells us that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so we need to be careful in our own desire. When you work your way through this passage, It's clear that there are two types of laborers that the landowner invites to work in his garden. As you look at the text, the first group that he calls, I sometimes think they were unionized, okay? Because it appears that they negotiated a contract with the landowner. It's interesting. It says, now when he had agreed with the laborers. There seems to have been a little bit of give and take. So there are two types of laborers that go to work in this landowner's vineyard. There are the laborers who are inward focused. It's about me. There are those who have an attitude of gratitude. As you work your way down through those first eight verses, you see there that there's no more negotiation that seems obvious in the text. These are people in the work or in the marketplace that are looking for work and can't find it. And so when the opportunity comes, they don't ask what they're going to get. They just want to work. And they go and they trust the landowner for whatever he sees to be right in their eyes or in his eyes. There are those that seek profit. There are those that desire to gain. And there are those who are just about the business of serving. As a dear friend of mine in the workplace said to me, he said, you know, he said, in life there are givers and there are takers. You see, these first group of laborers that went in, they were takers. They were takers. They desired to expand themselves. Turn over to verse number 10. We get an inclination as to who they are. It says here that when the first came, so that's this first group of laborers. They have been watching the landowner pass out the wages for the day. And when those came at the 11th hour, the 11th hour, by the way, is 5 o'clock in the evening. And in verse number 8, it says, so when evening had come, that's about 6 p.m. When that hour, so these guys had only worked for an hour, these last laborers, and they got a penny. These guys that worked all day, it says, they supposed in verse 10 that they would receive more. If these guys worked an hour and got a penny, let's see, I've worked 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. that's starting to add up. That's looking pretty good. And so that's what verse 10 is saying. It says they expected, they supposed that they would receive more. But when it came time for them to be paid, they got a penny too. And notice in verse number 11, they complained. They complained about it. When we're talking about the grace of God, these men expected it. These men thought that they were owed it. And when it didn't come across the way they thought it should, they complained about it. I had to challenge myself and consider, do I ever do that? Do I ever expect more than what I'm owed? When I consider the grace of God in my life and the abundance of it, do I expect more than what I should be receiving in reality? These other laborers, they were simply happy to serve. And they left it to the landowner to reimburse them accordingly. It's interesting that they all received the same. Many theologians have brought the parallel in of salvation and eternal life. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it doesn't matter if you're like me and you accept Him as a little gaff or much older in life. And in the twilight of your years, we both receive eternal life. We both receive salvation. We both partake of that grace that has been given to us. And so some have applied it in that sense. But we need to be cautious in our desires. We need to be careful about which type of laborer we are. But it also bookends this passage. There's 15 verses, chapter 20, verse 1, down to 20, verse 15. That's the story. And bookend on either side is something about the first and the last. And what struck me as I looked at that is that the promise of blessing, if you back up into verse 28 and 29, the promise of blessing is there for those who are committed to the Lord Jesus and serve Him out of a heart of humility. The blessing is there. There's a principle of God's blessing that He pours out on every one of us as we humbly serve Him. You see, the disciples, they were promised something very personal. And then in verse 29, it says, everyone who believes. Notice the mathematical values here. It says, everyone who has left houses or brothers, down to, it says, for my name's sake, it says, shall receive 100-fold. Now, you want to maximize an investment? Any financial analyst will say this is the way to go. Put a penny in, get a buck back, right? Put a dollar in, and you just... From a mathematical or financial perspective, we understand this. But in terms of faith and grace and quality of life, there is blessing there. But it says the first will be last and the last will be first. The book ends this story. What's it talking about is that we got to be careful that we in our humanity don't associate prominence and wealth with those who are closest to God and blessed by Him. If you're trying to get your head around that, read Psalm 73. The worship leader for the nation of Israel, Asaph, looked at that and he saw the wicked and he was astounded at their prosperity. Now, I am not, please, before I go any further, I am not suggesting that anybody who has wealth and material goods is wicked. Please, 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 don't walk out of here and say that. Okay? Is that clear enough on the recording that people will understand? What I'm saying is, from our perspective, we have to be careful that we don't say, you know, because that person has a house that's paid for and two cars in the driveway and a boat and a cottage and they travel the world. It doesn't mean that they're blessed by God. But it also means this, that those who serve in obscurity may be in God's economy way up here. We've said it, a group of us have said it from the platform before, but we are thankful for those prayer warriors who are amongst us. I am thankful, and I don't know who all of you are. I am thankful for those that pray for me and my family. and I don't know who you are. God knows. And in his economy, I'm suggesting to you that the person with all the material goods who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior may not be as high up the scale as that one who has calloused kneecaps, who was by their bedside every night in anonymity. We then see the nature of God's grace as he bestows or disperses his goodness. It's coming from God. You see, God is who God is. That doesn't change. And so the disbursement of grace that he gives is out of his store of wealth. And Paul, in talking to Timothy, referred to it as the exceedingly abundant riches of his grace. Exceedingly abundant. Paul was struggling to find words that would adequately describe the magnitude and immensity of God's grace towards us. But the source of this grace is from God. And you know what? It's unwarranted. We don't deserve it. Those laborers who came to him, they expected something. They thought they were owed something, and they complained when it didn't come. They didn't deserve anything. You and I, when we look at the standard of God's perfection, we are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is none of us who can stand before him in our own merit, except for the grace of God that has been given to us. We don't deserve it. God's grace is abundant in the way that it meets our needs. Just as Fiorello LaGuardia, he paid the fine for that dear old lady, and then he provided for her well-being for a period of time. You see, he abundantly meets our needs. He exceeds what even we might think we expect. And if you have a humble heart before God, you expect nothing. And yet he opens up the storehouses of heaven, the storehouses of his grace, and he pours it out on you. He said to the children of Israel in Malachi, he said, give to me the thing I've asked you for. And he said, I will blow open the doors of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you haven't the capacity to contain. The promise of blessing is there. Our understanding of what that blessing is can mess us up royally. So we need to be careful. The nature of God's grace is that it's coming from him. It's unwarranted. It is abundant. It exceeds anything that we could ever imagine. And it's for the benefit of everyone. You notice that in the passage that everyone got that denarius. Everyone got paid. Everyone partook of the graciousness. Just as a side note, if you look at verses number 3 down to verse 8, you will see timestamps in that passage. I would encourage you to write in the margin of your Bibles what those timestamps are. In verse number 3, the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning. And then as you go forward in verse 5, the sixth hour is lunchtime, noon. The ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. The 11th hour is 5 p.m. and the evening is 6. Why am I sharing that with you? Because as we move forward in Matthew, we're going to be moving into the story and the factual preservation of God's word regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these terms are going to be there in Scripture. So I invite you, just as an aside, to write down those times. The nature of God's grace is great, and its source is him. But we see in the next three verses the extent of God's grace towards us. In these three verses, the Lord Jesus takes the disciples aside and he says, now I got to tell you something. We're heading to Jerusalem. And when we get there, the Son of Man is going to be mocked and he's going to be beaten and he's going to be, it says in verse 19, it says he's going to be mocked and scourged and he's going to be crucified. in the canon of Scripture and in the book of Matthew, this is the first time that we see the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples very specifically what's going to happen to him there. It struck me as I read that God's grace allows for periods of quiet instruction. Notice in verse 17 it says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and then it says this, it said, took the 12 disciples aside. He took them aside. Do you know what? Our lives are busy. I think that if we had a whiteboard here, we could fill the front end of this auditorium of all the things that we're involved in. In your day, do you make time to read God's word? In your day, do you come aside to commune with him and just allow him by his spirit to speak to you from the scriptures? The Lord Jesus, with all that was going on in his life at that time and with what lay before him, was thinking of his disciples, and he took them aside. It struck me as I looked at that he was preparing them. Preparing them for what lay ahead. Because when they got to Jerusalem and they saw all that was unfolding, the scriptures are clear that they were fearful. They were fearful. But I can tell you, the fact that the Lord Jesus told them all these things beforehand became the source of confidence and boldness going forward. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I'm going to be mocked and scourged and crucified. Can you see the disciples saying, he said that would happen? He said that was going to happen. After the fact, they look back and they said, yeah, he said it was going to happen. He is who he says he is. He knew it. He prepared us for it. And we have the privilege of knowing the one. We don't necessarily know the future. But in our living room, we have a sign that says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. And that makes all the difference in the world. We need to come aside. So when we talk about the extent of God's grace, we see that God's grace extended to us allows for quiet times of instruction from him to us. But it also brings about salvation. In these verses that I have listed here for you, we see there that God brings to us salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We didn't deserve that. That is God's grace given to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that verse in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. That's grace. We don't deserve that. There is nothing in our makeup that screams, give it to me. Because what we deserve is death. What we deserve is to endure the very wrath of God against our sins. And yet God's grace toward us brings us salvation. He brings us hope. And God's grace radically, radically changes our lives. Psalm 103, if you look at that, we are to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Why? Because he forgives us. He heals us. He redeems us. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. It says that he satisfies our mouth with good things. That is the grace of God towards us. That's who he is. He doesn't look at us and say, you know, they're working hard. I really should do something for them. I think I'll do these things. No, this is who he is. And he is outpouring his grace towards us. We've been reconciled. We have been commissioned to do work in his kingdom or in his vineyard. And we've been saved eternally. Hebrews chapter 7 says that because he intercedes on us, because he doesn't die, he is alive forevermore, and because of that, he is able to save us to the uttermost. John chapter 10 says that we are in his hand, but we are also in the Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. We are secure eternally. That's God's grace to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Savior. His name escapes me, but the author of the familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, he said, but by the grace of God, I am now who I am. This was a man who was committed to slavery and the shipping of slaves all his life. And then he met Christ, his Savior, and had a radical change in his life. The nature of God's grace and the extent of God's grace, and we look at the outworking of God's grace in the next section of the chapter. This is a section where John and James and Mom go and see the Lord Jesus very privately. Don't want the rest to know about this one. And they go very privately, and the request is that when he comes into his kingdom, that James and John would be parked there and there. I think James and John's mom made the request. The answer the Lord Jesus gave, I think he looked James and John square in the face. And he challenged them. If they could do and meet or drink the cup that he was about to drink. And they said, oh yeah, I'm there. Count me in. Not understanding what was involved. And the irony is that James suffered a martyr's death. And as one theologian wrote, John lived a martyr's life on the Isle of Patmos. So they did drink the cup. But you see, when the other disciples learned what they had done, it tells us in verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. Translation, they were royally ticked off. And I don't think that they were ticked off that James and John had the nerve to try to jump over them and get the best seats in the house of God's kingdom. I think they were ticked off because they missed the opportunity to do it themselves. What follows is the outworking of God's grace. The idea here is that they are trying to position themselves in the most pristine and prominent positions by Christ's side. And the Lord Jesus said, you know, it's not that way. The outworking of God's grace within us is not that way. You'll remember earlier that I talked about the laborers, and they were inward focused. They were focused on themselves, or they had attitudes of gratitude and went about their business in anonymity. That's the way it is in God's kingdom. If you want to be first in God's kingdom, you need to be a servant. It's interesting the phraseology the Lord Jesus used. He says in verse number 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Verse number 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Let him be your slave. In the economy of God's kingdom, the outworking is that of a slave and that of a servant. He has freely given to us all things. Freely given to us all things. Romans 7 tells us that. How shall he not also pour these things out on us? Because he gave us his only begotten Son. What do you possibly think in your mind's eye that what do you think he's ever going to withhold from you? He gave us his son. He will freely give to us all things. And Hebrews 13 and 5, if you want to take the time and read it, it talks about covetousness and talks about conduct and contentment. And it talks about our confidence being in Christ. His grace needs to be seen in us. We can talk about the fruit of the Spirit there from Galatians chapter 5. These are the aspects of God's grace that shine out through our lives as we in anonymity simply go about doing what we believe he tells us to in his kingdom. We need to get on with kingdom business. We need to get on with serving him. We need to get on, get up out of the seat and throw the remote in the garbage and get on with service. And as we do, God's grace will be seen through us. That reference in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it's interesting if you look at that, that through us, important concept here, through us, the exceeding riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus are to be seen. It is by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive any grace at all. And the exceeding riches of that grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus are seen in us, or should be. And we should be examples to all. Ultimately, in verse number 28, we have Christ as our example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve and he came to give. That's the standard. That's the standard. That's the bar that has been set. We are to serve and we are to give. That's our focus. We do those things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without any thought of what comes back, because we entrust ourselves to him who from his stores of grace will bless us. But we are to serve. And we are to give. That's what the outworking of God's grace is all about. And as we get to the final chunk of this passage, starting in verse number 29 down to the end, I want to draw your attention to one thing. It struck me as I read this passage, and looked at the motivation of God's grace towards us. I want to read you that. There were two men, there were blind men, who cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And they cried it out twice, and it got the Lord Jesus his attention, because that phrase, Son of David, is an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised of old. And these two men understood that. They cried out and referred to him as the Son of David. The Lord Jesus in verse 32 says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." What struck me when I read this passage was what it says next. It says that Jesus had compassion. Do you know that when he saw that multitude on the hill of Capernaum, the 5,000 that he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it says he looked out on them and he had compassion. That is just an unbelievable yearning from the very depths of who you are about something. And it says the Lord Jesus looked on these two men, but other passages we see him looking on people, multitudes, it says with compassion. And I'm reminded in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that it says God is very long-suffering toward us. And then it says this, not willing that any should perish. There's compassion. There is a yearning within him to draw you to himself. And the motivation of God's grace is compassion. Let me wrap it up. God's grace, folks, it just isn't fair. It's not fair. God has given us his grace by and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, quite frankly, we don't deserve it. There's not a person here, there's not a person on the face of the earth that has any merit within themselves to stand before God and say, hey, look at me, I'm over here. And the Lord look over there and say, whoa, didn't see that sitting there. No, we don't deserve it. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God has given us his grace by and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply don't deserve it. But in the way in which you live your life, I want to challenge you with one closing thought. Are you a giver or a taker of his grace? Let's pray. Father, as we've considered this particular passage of the Scripture this morning, we have been reminded of the graciousness of God toward us. The graciousness of that landowner who had a vineyard. The grapes had to be picked, Father. And so he went out and sought people all day long. And those he employed, those who came to him, he blessed. He blessed them with the stores of his own resource. It came from himself. It exceeded whatever they might have thought would be coming towards them in any way. Father, when we consider the grace of God towards us, we are reminded that we are so undeserving because of our sinfulness in his sight. Father, grace came to us by and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the extent of God's grace to us in that Jesus Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Father, we were so undeserving. And yet for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Father, and the outworking of God's grace through us, may we be seen as those who are gentle in spirit, who exude the very characteristics of God, who go to work in the vineyard in an attitude of service and giving with anonymity. Father, may we not be concerned with what we receive, but rather what we ought to give. For it is our reasonable service of worship. We are thankful that you look on us with compassion always and desire to draw ourselves to you and just to pour out a blessing on us, Father. We are thankful. Challenge us by your Spirit as we leave this place this morning in the status of who we are, whether we are givers or takers of your grace. Father, we commit ourselves to you now. And thank you for your love and compassion and grace toward us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks, for coming. Lord bless you.